Good morning. Well, yeah, no, you don't have to do that. Some of you will meet for the first time, but we have a bit of a family history here. We attended here for about 2 years, I think it was, and got to do some, you get to hear me a lot. I got to do some preaching and teaching. My wife and I taught a class on Wednesday nights called Journey that she wrote. And so we have some familiarity here. I thought that coming back, I wouldn't experience the immense amount of nervousness that I experienced at the early days of preaching here. But it's all back. So, it's a beautiful thing, though, really, because it really is birthed out of the intensity of what this moment brings, right? We'll just move past any introductions and comments to right into the Word of God. It is with great gratitude, freedom in these days that we are able to come together and to immerse ourselves in and to submit ourselves to the inspired, authoritative, awesome words of God. And it's a daunting task as a preacher. One of the things that we do, and you have an awesome preacher, by the way. He's one of my favorites. So this place, fill it up. Drag as many people as you can. This is an awesome place to be these days. So it is an awesome endeavor to preach the Word of God. Because one of the dangers is that you would get the preacher. That you would get my mind and my thoughts, and God help us. You don't need any of that, right? Many of you know me, and you know we don't need that. What we need is an encounter, as always, with the inspired words. God-protected words that have been engraved in a context so that we are sure to get what he intended. It's a beautiful thing. But we don't need to stop there, do we? We need those inspired words to lead us to an encounter with the living word, Jesus Christ. He is it. He is our hope. He is our life. Jesus is our Lord, our Savior, our sanctifier. The one who one day will return to take his home with him, that we might be glorified in his presence, to live with him face to face, to serve him for all of eternity. And through the written words, may we not stall out, but may we encounter the living word, Jesus Christ. I firmly believe this. Were the veil to be pulled back, stripped away, so that you and I today could catch just a small glimpse of the genuine of Jesus, Lord, Savior, King, majestic God that he is, the only appropriate response we would find in ourselves is to bow and to say, my Lord, my God, right? And so toward that end, we endeavor. So if you'd open your Bibles with me, we're going to read our passage for this morning, and then we're going to pray that he, through the Holy Spirit, would re-preach what he knows we need to hear once again. We're in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. In fact, you can find it, and this is kind of a idiosyncrasy with me, but I love to stand in honor of the inspired word. So stand with me as we read our passage, the Pharisee and the tax collector, verse 9, chapter 18, the Gospel of Luke. Lord, add blessing and understanding to the reading of your words. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Father, we do pray that you would add understanding. These are spiritual truths that require the Spirit of truth to give us capacity and insight and ability to grasp and understand. And in and through that, may these words of life set us free. May your truth rule and reign. May that truth become an encounter with the person of truth, our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Well, let me give you a little bit of background and explain a little bit. Our goal this morning is to get to the inspired words of God. He has a word for us. We need to simply posture ourselves in a place that we invite him to speak. We're listening, right? In order to get to the inspired words of God, we have to pay attention to context. Now, there's two different ways that we could preach this passage, and I think they're both valid. I'm going to choose the latter one. You'll see in just a second. The first would be to preach it in its original context. Its original context was what? It was Jesus speaking to a group of people with Pharisees and Gentiles and all kinds of people surrounding him, right? And he's, as we saw in the video, he's using a parable to teach a primary point, a truth, a singular truth, most likely, that has the capacity to set us free. And so we want to get to that truth if we choose that way. That's one way of preaching it. It's original context. But there's a second context, which is really actually the primary context in the Gospels. And that is the context of Luke, the inspired author, and his audience, which is a good 30 years removed from Jesus and his audience. Make sense? And in order to understand what the Holy Spirit was inspiring Luke to say to his audience, we have to understand his context. And his context is not just the physical context, but it is the literary context as well. Luke has chosen to weave together stories, snippets from the life of Jesus, and intentionally put them in order to communicate what he wants to communicate. Does that make sense? See, in John, at the end of John, what does John say concerning the life of Jesus Christ? He says, if I were to record all of the events, all that Jesus said and did, what? It's an exaggeration for sure, but not even the books of the world could contain it all. And so what John is saying to us as an author of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that he has picked, chosen events, woven them together so that the message, the inspired words of God, would be preached, proclaimed clearly for all to hear. Luke has done the same thing. He has a message that he oh so desperately wants his audience to understand, and we as well. And the message in his day was one of encouragement, comfort, confidence. In fact, he starts his letter by saying this, oh, Theophilus, I have written this. Theophilus is some identifying individual whose name means lover of God. And so in that sense, he's writing to anybody who loves God. Oh, Theophilus, I have written these things to you so that you may have confidence in the things that you have been taught. Confidence. Well, you say, why that? And the answer is, in the early 60s, Nero has taken the throne years ago. Emperor Nero is falling literally off of his throne, off of his rocker with insanity. And persecution is beginning to spread throughout the then known world. In the early 60s, most likely, Luke penned this gospel. And in the early 60s, by 64, Nero was persecuting Christians in Rome and beyond with great severity. Just a small insight. He was nightly lighting his vast gardens in the palace complex by lighting Christians on fire. Persecution is spreading. Whether or not the audience that originally received this is under persecution or not, we don't know, but they are certainly aware that it is coming. And in one of the easiest ways to approach persecution was to shrink back and to hide. There were pockets where you could escape this persecution. One of them was not a follower of Jesus. You could possibly escape back into Judaism. You could certainly escape into a political nationalism. But to stand outright with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior meant for sure persecution. And so Luke is writing these dear believers who had at one time become convinced of the messiahship, the lordship of Jesus and Jesus alone. And in the time of persecution, saying, I want you to be convinced of this. So convinced that you will not shrink back, but even more than that, so convinced that you will be compelled and constrained to proclaim the gospel at great risk so that the second goal of his writing would be reached. And at the very end, he says, I write these things so that the good news of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection might be proclaimed to all the nations, because there is one name under heaven whereby men and women must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. So not only do I encourage you to be convinced, but I implore you to be utterly convinced, so convinced that at the stake of maybe your life, your family, your career, you would continue to proclaim the name of Jesus to all the nations. And so that's the context that Luke is writing to. Now, the literary context, I think, first for us, starts in chapter 17. We won't look at all of this, and our actual points from our text will flow quickly. But dropping back to chapter 17 and verse 20, the coming of the kingdom. Verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And this is what the early Christians needed to be encouraged of. What we have hooked our wagon to is the real deal. All of us want to be participants in the kingdom of God, right? I mean, we know that innately we are birthed into this world with a desire to know the infinite God who created us. We can't really deny that. There's so many things pointing to that. We all want to participate in the kingdom of God. It's just a matter of how we get there. And Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is not a national kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. It's not even a religious kingdom. Judaism is on its way out. The kingdom of God is here and now with Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is within reach. In fact, the kingdom of God is within you. And the word basileia, the Greek word, means the rule and reign of God. The rule and reign of God is not in a nation. It's not in a temple. It's not in a political power. The kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who forgives sins and restores the breath, the ruah, the life of God to the individual, so that we once again can be his temples, his image bearers, his restored creation. And he's reminding his audience, don't be duped by the claim that the kingdom of God is here or there. The kingdom of God is within. Thank you, Jesus. And there were all kinds of claims. That's why he ends this passage in a really weird way. He says, where the corpse is, the vultures gather. And you're like, what in the world is he talking about there? And what he's saying is there are all kinds of dead corpses. There are all kinds of dead ends. There's all kinds of claims that the kingdom is here, that the kingdom is here. And all kinds of vultures gather around and say, yes, it's here. But don't be duped. Don't be deceived. Jesus has made the kingdom available here and now within for anybody who calls upon his name. Whew, that's really good news, right? So we go on to chapter 18, getting a little closer to our passage. Kingdom is present through the work and the grace of Jesus Christ. How does one enter? And the first parable, we won't go through it, the parable of the persistent widow. How does one enter the kingdom of heaven? By persistently praying for justice. Oh God, give me justice. And he ends this passage by saying, when the Son returns, will he find faith on earth? How does one enter? By persistently praying, oh God, give me justice. I put faith in your provision, in your provision alone. Right? We come to our context now. And the question here within this parable is, where does justice come from? What does it look like? What bar of justice will you cozy up next to? Let's be intentional about this. And he gives two examples, right? And the first one is this Pharisee. And he starts out by kind of cozying up to the bar of comparison, right? That's his prayer. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like so-and-so. And the bar of justice that he is relying on is, you know, Lord, you should really let me into my kingdom because I'm not as bad as so-and-so, right? How many of us have attempted that one before we become too critical and too judgmental? How many of us every day when we get in the car cozy up to that bar of justice? You idiot, who drives like that? Or the, yeah. Or the coworker who quite doesn't do it like you would do it. There's a tendency in every one of us to plead entrance into the kingdom of God based on the fact that I'm just a little bit better than so-and-so. Well, good luck with that one, right? I mean, who do you got to be better? Well, who's the bar? Is it John Torvik? You'd be a little better than John Torvik and you're in, right? Well, where's the bar? Good luck with that one. But then he quickly moves from the bar of comparison to the bar of legalism, right? Well, Lord, I've been better than most everybody else by keeping a higher standard than most. I fast twice a week. In fact, in the law, it was only required once a year. But he fasted twice a week. I mean, why wouldn't God let him into his kingdom as good as he is, as high of a standard that he has kept? I tithe on everything. And literally what he's saying there is, not only do I tithe, but I double tithe and triple tithe. I tithe the 10%, but I also tithe in alms, and I also probably tithe to the government, the temple. And he's boasting. And the problem here is that the bar of justice that he has chosen, this bar of legalism, is a bar that he has literally lowered to a standard that he could keep. Isn't that right? Because when we stop and we really take a look at the demands of a holy God. And Jesus helps us with that in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says to the Pharisees directly, oh, you guys think you're something. You guys think you've attained. You've reached the standard. You say, if you don't commit adultery, you've attained the standard. I say to you, you look on a woman wrongly, and you have already committed adultery in your heart. Good for you. You say, I haven't committed murder. And I say to you, you call another individual a fool, and you have committed murder in your heart. And then he ends this so graphically in chapter 5, Matthew. He ends it so graphically. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. For, here's the bar, here it is, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Huh. And the danger of lowering the bar is that we fall woefully short of the holy standards of a perfect God. Now, before we judge the religiously elite who are holding to a bar of legalism within evangelicalism over the past years, and probably the past 30 years, I've been a pastor for 30 years now. Over the past 30 years, I've watched the church move from having many within it that seem to not intentionally live by this standard of self-righteousness. We kind of set the bar where we thought we could attain, to dropping the bar all the way to the ground and saying, hey, God is love and God is grace and anybody can step over that bar, right? And it became a bar of license, a bar of just do it any old way you can. There's a danger there. We won't go deeply into that, but Christian, what's the difference between a bar that we set legalistically this high or this high? We got to make sure that we're moving beyond the bar of comparison and the bar of legalism to something else. And that would be the bar of mercy, right? This is where the tax collector comes in. Because the tax collector seemed to know something about himself. Pastor Mike, he said you got an awesome pastor. He sent me different choices of parables that I could choose. This is the one I wanted to choose before he sent it, so the Holy Spirit confirmed that one. But then he then sent me notes that he had already taken on all these parables. That's pretty amazing. Either he's amazing or he really doesn't trust what's going to come out of my mouth, right? Whatever it is, I don't know. But one of the things that he identified in there is that as this man was beating his chest, and it's a question, it's not necessarily a known reality, that as he's beating his chest, is he identifying that the problem doesn't lie in what I've done out here, but the problem lies in what's in here. And this tax collector knew, somehow, he knew that what was inside invalidated any bar of justice. There's not a bar that he could step over, no matter how low you lower it. Because as he beat his chest and cried out, "Be merciful to me," it's not just a sin problem. I'm a sinner. And in this individual, we see this next bar of justice is to throw yourself pleading for mercy, pleading for justice, throwing yourself on the mercy of God. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a simple prayer, isn't it? But the beautiful words that follow, I'm telling you the truth. It's this man who goes home justified, not the other. I think there's even a play on words if you pay attention to the story as it unfolds. The Pharisee stands alone in the temple praying arrogantly, pridefully. Isn't that a picture? Boy, we want to set our own bar. We're going to find ourselves standing alone based on our own merit. And good luck with that. The tax collector stood off in a distance, not even feeling worthy to lift his eyes, certainly not to approach a holy, infinite God. He stood off in a distance and threw himself on the mercy of God. By your mercy, justify me, Father. And there's the play. The man who was off in a distance, lonely in his own place, has now in an instance been brought home. He found himself at home, justified. You want to come home to the reality of the kingdom? You want to come home to what it is that you were created for? Throw yourself on the mercy of God. And in an instance, he will say, by the justice provided through my son, redeemed, forgiven, restored, home, the rule and reign of God has been restored. Isn't that beautiful? Now here's where I want to end, because the next pericope, the next little snippet here, read it with me. Verse 15, not aloud, but follow as I read. Verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Remember the question right before our passage? When the Son returns, will he find faith on the earth? When he returns, will he find you and I like children, relying, trusting on our daddy, on our only source of mercy, grace, and justice? And that source came through our Father, through his Son, our Savior. Here's the picture that I had in the church today. I don't think there's many here that are probably tempted to raise your own bar. I think most of us are like the tax collector. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There ain't no bar out there that I can step over because I know what's in here. But one of the dangers for us as evangelicals is to quickly leave behind childlike faith and find ourselves the next week and the next week and the next week beating our breasts and saying again and again, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. If that's our day in and day out weekly posture, we have failed to move to childlike faith, to take him at his word, to say, thank you, Father. I certainly don't deserve it. Having thrown myself upon your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness, I say, thank you, Jesus. I am home. I am justified. I am righteous. I am redeemed. And because, Jesus, you are enough, I choose to live a life daily surrendered to all that you are for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, so that the second purpose of Luke's gospel would be fulfilled, that the gospel would be preached through me, through you, through us, to the nations. He is the name above all names. He is the way, the truth. There is no other but the name of Jesus. Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you resting in him? Keep on. And that rest and faith and love and grace and mercy will constrain us to fill this place up so that more can know him. Let's stand. Father, I'm always at a loss at this point in a message. Not because your word isn't clear. It's abundantly clear as I encounter it this morning. I trust it is for others. I don't know what each needs. I don't know what that encounter with their living Lord needs to look like. But you do. And so, Lord, do the supernatural, the miraculous. Do it for each. Do it for us as a church. Do it for the whole. Take the inspired words, the written words, And in these closing moments, may it become a thorough, life-changing, majestic encounter with our living Savior, Jesus Christ. Have your way, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.